Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, the 12th chapter. And we'll read two passages, which are really one passage, but there's an interruption because as the Lord is teaching his disciples, somebody came in and rather rudely interrupted him with a very selfish question, and the Lord answers him by speaking a parable, and it's well known. So we'll read from the first verse to the end of 12, and then we'll pick it up again where the Lord also picks up his discourse to the disciples at verse 22. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour what you ought to say. Then we'll continue at verse 22 after the interruption. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things that nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here ends the scripture reading. Beloved congregation, this 12th chapter of Luke shows us the Lord in a setting rather similar to that of the Sermon on the Mount. He's addressing primarily his intimate group of disciples, and he's teaching them that it will not be easy to walk his path. There will be difficulties, there will be even deadly enemies. Already in verse 4, he speaks this solemn, frightening word, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Yes, that's followed by a comforting promise about the very hairs of your head are all numbered, and therefore do not fear. But imagine this. Imagine you're making confession of faith, and one of the questions here, it's public confession of faith, and one of the questions you must publicly answer is, when they come to kill you, and they will, can you promise to remain true to your confession? This seems to be so far from the reality of our lives that this doesn't really come up in our thoughts. Persecution? No, it will not happen in our land, not in our free Western world. But my friends, look around you and look into that world, both past and present. And there are signs of opposition and uncertainty and hardship springing up all around us. Perhaps the threat of the current illness is somewhat waning in our part of the world. But apparently this is not so, as mentioned in our prayer already. It's some of the poorer areas in the southern hemisphere. But for the rest, for us, there is fear about our economic situation. Billions, even trillions of dollars are being allocated to shore up employment situations. Commercial empires and all kinds of interest groups are being supported with money our governments do not have, but are borrowing against expected future wealth. And that will have to be repaid by future generations. And we ask, how can this be done? And what will life be like for our children and for our grandchildren and their children? It's hard not to feel some degree of fear in such a situation. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the 32nd President of the United States, in his first inaugural address of March 4, 1933, began, that's when the nation had just been plunged into the deepest part of the Great Depression, spoke these memorable words in the opening moments of that speech. When he said, "Let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself." It was a powerful statement. It was a statement of good human common sense. It was a statement appealing to the "we can do" streak that seems to be embedded in the American mindset. Nothing to fear but fear itself. Is that a Christian statement? Is that a statement which reflects gospel truth, which is born of true Christian experience? In a certain sense, we have to say, no, it is not. For it points to man's ability to help himself. Perhaps it is akin to the rather cheap motivational mantra, "when the going gets tough, the tough get going." Nevertheless, nothing to fear but fear itself has an element of truth and practical advice in it, also for believers. Well, let's see if we can discover something of this as we dig into our text using the theme, "The Lord's Advice to His Frail Followers." We'll consider three aspects: the address of this advice, the admonition in this advice, and the assertion. So, the advice to his frail followers, address, admonition, and assertion in this advice. And the words are very well known. "Fear not, little flock." To whom is the Lord saying this? Well, to his followers, likely limited to the intimate circle of the 12 disciples. And here he first uses two words brimful of meaning in addressing them. And do not overlook these simple words, "little flock." Let's open them up and see the riches of this address. "Little." Well, we all know what that means. "Little." It's plain and obvious. In the Greek, that is, the New Testament language, the word is mikron. In our usage, we have changed it to micro. You see the obvious connection. And there's absolutely nothing that is not small in the sense of micro. We use a microscope to see things so small that they are invisible to the unaided eye. And whenever the prefix micro is used, we think of tiny and weak and easily destroyed and insignificant. But the Lord had a micro following. And it was always so for the church. In Isaiah 53, we read the prophet saying, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And the implication is, to very few, if any. This microgroup had reasons to fear. Which of the prophets had a following of enthused believers? You do not read that Jesus preached the sermon and 3,000 were converted. He left that honor to his followers to encourage them. But such events were few and far between. Notable gospel ministries occurred when the church was in need of a recovery miracle, recovery of true gospel preaching with an extraordinary outpouring of grace, almost always came in times of great spiritual needs. But in his time on earth, the Lord's converts were very few, and they had reason to fear. There were Pharisees and Sadducees. There were Roman soldiers and robbers and thieves in the highways and byways. And they could not always be assured of their basic needs, of their next meal. And good drinking water was not automatically dispensed from polished taps. But to them, he said, do not worry about food or drink or clothing and other earthly things. And of them, he said, where two or three are together in my name, I will be there with them. Yes, today, with thankfulness, we can say there are some large churches with solid preaching, especially some parts of the USA. And sometimes I've wondered what it must be like to speak to crowds of hundreds and maybe even thousands. But how many servants of God have such a privilege? A few do, but not many. And we do not consider those mega churches which draw in thousands with their entertainment spectacles and with the promises of riches now and health forever. They have their reward now, and they will end up in bitter disappointment either now or later. But there are still some solid churches preaching solid biblical truths, and we may differ with them on some minor points, but are agreed in the essentials: preaching salvation by grace to the glory of God. And some of these churches are large by our standards, and the preachers face large crowds, indeed. But they are still little flocks. They too, when they look past the parking lot chair of the church, they see what we see, but likely more and larger. As far as the eye can see, they see houses and buildings, apartment buildings and office towers. And we can ask, is there a thriving church on every corner? And we can look further and see that there are millions, even our day, who have never heard or understood the gospel. Yes, according to some demographic chart of about 10 years ago, Christianity is still at the top of the major religions, with 31% of the world population indicating adherence to that faith. Well, today the world's population is roughly 7.8 billion. That should give us approximately 2.4 billion Christians. Where are they? And when you check out the list of names of the Christian groups in that 31%, you wonder how many really belong there. You may think, is that judgmental? Yes, it is. But we are told in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets," that's Christian names, "have gone out into the world." And they went out then. Do we think they no longer go out today? The church to which Jesus was speaking did not have much in wealth. And they who left all to follow him didn't have that much to leave behind either. A couple of fishing boats, a little bit of fishing tackle. Judas carried the money bag, but it was likely not enough to buy food for a hungry crowd. Maybe that bag had always been a little too light, as it likely was so that he dipped into it more than once. Maybe a few of them had some property, but it was Joseph of Arimathea who had to supply a grave for our Lord. And it was Nicodemus who, with the women, had brought the required spices for his burial. For the most part, those followers were Galileans. We would say country folk with rough country accents. Nothing civilized about them, nothing great. They had no learning, no standing. They even had little in good manners towards each other as they bickered about who would be number one. And even John and James, the Lord's cousins, and probably not the worst of them, and perhaps coached by their mother, asked Jesus for positions of glory above their fellows. In every respect, they were micro. They were little. And then they were a flock. In the original, that word is a form of the word shepherd. It really translates as the ones being shepherded. And the very name speaks of their utter dependence on the shepherd. They would be lost without him. They depended on him for food and drink and safety. And all the riches extolled in Psalm 23 come to mind. And the very riches there displayed so much in that lovely shepherd psalm. That sweet picture of the Lord Jesus. Those very riches are the measure of the poverty of the sheep. A flock helpless, weak, dependent on the shepherd for everything. And not just that, it is a little flock, a micro church, micro in every possible way. And to them comes then the admonition, fear not. But what is fear? A partial definition could be this. Fear is an emotion induced by perceived danger or threat, which causes physiological, that is, body changes, and ultimately behavioral changes, such as fleeing, hiding, or freezing from perceived traumatic events. So some key words in this definition are emotion, perceived danger, changes in physical and emotional reaction, and perceived traumatic events. In other words, reaction of the entire person in response to things that may happen. That is fear. And what might have caused the disciples to fear at that time and in that place? To answer that question, we should look to the setting they were in. And that setting is revealed by the very words spoken by the Lord there and then. And what do we find in the previous section of this chapter? Well, the Lord had been speaking about fear. He had warned against the poisonous influence of the Pharisees. And as we just read, he said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. There's much worse than that. And he told them not to worry about food and clothing. The implication being, these things may well be in short supply. And even more, not to be concerned about persecution. There will be those who will kill them, thinking to do the God of Israel a favor. There is much reason to fear. How is the situation of the church today? Persecution is more frequent and more widespread than ever before. But we don't hear or read about it much. Because our news services, the great communication empires of television and print, are also tied into the world's stock markets, which are heavily influenced by dollars sourced from the countries which carry out much of that persecution. Oil from the Middle East, so be careful not to offend their systems and their religion. We now know that much of our medical supplies and drugs and electronica were made in China. Auto parts and many cars were made in countries which have very little, if any, labor protection standards. Much of the coffee we drink and the chocolate we eat and the clothes we wear is produced through child labor. And we don't know what to do about it. Stop buying it, then those children will starve. And we are scared to lose our standard of living. And we certainly don't want to lose some of the wonderful fruits and vegetables we can get year-round, imported during our winter, because they can be picked and shipped during their summer. And our government lacks the courage to act against those who imprison our own people when trapped by them and use as pawns in a deadly game of diplomatic chicken. And if we think it through, we should be scared of the mass millions who are enslaved in a certain sense for our pleasure and well-being, and who will someday rise up against us. That's not imagination. The sleeping giants called China and Southeast Asia are waking up and flexing their muscles. And the micro church around the Lord Jesus then was scared. And their fear their fear reached its apex at the cross, and they fled. And we are scared. Are not the best of the land, even of the world, little and powerless? I mean best in a human sense. Are they not powerless, especially in the face of our current crisis? There they are, scurrying about, looking for cures, frenetically mixing chemicals in the hope of finding a cure, and anxiously peering into their microscopes to see if anything has happened in that microscopic world to help them turn back this microscopic enemy, which is slaying not its thousands, but its hundreds of thousands. As of May 15th, when I was writing this, the toll stood at 304,000. With China straight-facedly claiming 4,633 dead. And we are told that our global economy is on the brink of collapse, all due to this invisible, microscopic, but all too deadly enemy. And there's fear not only about health issues, but increasingly about the economic disorder and about the unbelievable huge sums of money allocated to resolve the coming disaster, plus the rules and laws necessary to ensure our society's revival. And these laws, no doubt, were designed to protect us physically and economically, and clearly they do limit our freedoms. And it's not our duty to be, not our wish to be, an ultra-right-wing alarmist, ready to defend with violence if need be our personal rights. But we should be aware of the steps taken by our government to control large sections of public life in a manner which, if left in place after this crisis is resolved, may restrict both individual and corporate rights and privileges. And what will be after this? What hopes and expectations will we have? C.S. Lewis, perhaps we know him mainly as the author of that wonderful children's series, The Narnia Tales. His influence was much broader than that. In a radio sermon preached in October 1939 on the British Broadcasting Corporation outlet, the war had started in September 1939, World War II. Fearing the coming carnage, what would become World War II, he said, if we had foolish, unchristian hopes about human culture, they are now shattered. If we thought we were building up a heaven on earth, if we looked for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned and not a moment too soon. During the course of that war, Lewis gave a number of talks on the BBC, and there was hunger for the word. Apparently one broadcast drew 1.5 million listeners. And we ask, where is the voice of the church today? It is so small and so micro and at times so ignorantly silly. It'd be better, or certainly it'd be no wonder that that voice is ignored. And we are scared. We are fearful. Should we not be? And apart from that fear, the most truly spiritual of us and the most dedicated still have constantly to struggle against sin. And why is that? Because we are so small in faith and so weak in godliness and so dim in sight for true spiritual matters. We are such micro Christians. And hence we fear. Have you never feared for your own salvation? Have you ever been afraid that you won't make it? That the Lord will pass you by? Have you never lain awake at night and thought, is it all true? Does God really love me? Do I love Him? Oh yes, the Bible speaks much of the love of God. But why do I experience so little of it? My life is so empty. My husband treats me coldly. My wife is so busy with her woman stuff. There's hardly time or energy for the family, let alone for me. I had expected it to be so different. One of my children is seriously ill. Other members of the family are dying. There are dark shadows all around. And there's a lot of confusion. And there's deep and brooding sorrow in my heart. Why does the Lord not remove that and burn it away with the fire of the Spirit of which I've heard and read? You ever feel that gnawing inside of you? That's not the end. And do not allow it to be the end. And listen to the word. Before the Lord has uttered His majestic fear not, He has already laid out the ground on which they ought not to fear. He's laying out the basis for a most astounding declaration which contains a gracious promise to comfort and instruct. He begins to describe in simple but loving terms how their Father in heaven will care for them. And He reduces the scope of that care to the smallest items, to sparrows, to the birds. My wife and I have been watching from our deck a cardinal bird with a young one. And we've seen the male cardinal feeding that young one. And as in a couple of days, the feeding pattern changed. Parent would sit on a higher branch and call the young one. He would come up, and the parent would go to another higher branch and then give him some food. That's what birds do. Teaching, feeding. You think the Lord would do less than that? He said the very hairs of your head are counted. This is a caring concern. This is not something in the abstract given to people indiscriminately. No, it is provided to those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and who in turn will confess them before the angels of God. The Lord's response to our fear is better, oh yes, than the most stirring and upbuilding campaign program. These are words which we must take on at face value, fully assured of their truth and their worth. They are sturdy words. Do not fear. They're sturdy words made to withstand the fiercest storm. The Lord's response to our fear is better than the most stirring campaign program of the greatest president who ever lived. Listen to the admonition of our blessed Lord Jesus given to His little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Consider now, lastly, the assertion in this advice. To assert something is to put out a statement with great emphasis. And the emphasis here is primarily in the great contrast. There's the fear of the little flock, There's great fear in the microchurch, and there's the astounding magnitude and glory of the gift of the Father. A handful of little people are told of the realm of glory, the kingdom of everlasting joy and perfection is theirs. Not in some far off and vague future, but in the here and now. And it has been given not grudgingly. No, he says, it has pleased. That's how it can be translated also. It has pleased the Father. He wanted to do it. It is his good pleasure. This is what he wanted to do from the depth of eternity. This is the reason the Son took on flesh and laid aside all his original heavenly glory and died the most miserable and most painful death. This is the fulfillment of the counsel of God, the realization of all his covenant promises. Well, what then is this kingdom? It is at hand, and yet to come fully. It is to be sought in verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. It's also a present gift. It is the fullness of peace and glory, and the charge to command to strive to enter in. It is to live in love, surrendering all to God, not to earn the kingdom, but to enter it by grace, which draws you in and makes you glad to strip all that hinders you in the good fight. Now, how does it all work? How must we understand this? How does it all fit and work together? Is it God working? Is it me working? The Lord has given us an example instruction in creation. Look at a tree. Look at a tree. It has no independent structure. It is not self-maintaining. But we know the roots stretch through the soil as hungry fingers looking for nourishment. But it does not have the strength to extract the nourishment it finds. It needs the sun for that. And the sun provides the energy, making the roots and the leaves active, making them suck in carbon dioxide and spilling out oxygen. And each leaf is a little factory, busy, powered by the sunlight. It has been estimated that the daily work done in this process by one large tree is equivalent to a person carrying two buckets of water at a time up a 10-foot flight of stairs 300 times. I think that would leave me exhausted. Believers receive the kingdom as a gift. That's how it is with the kingdom. Everything is involved in this intricate process of the tree. And so it is with the kingdom. We receive it as a gift. And in it they have, in principle, not just the forgiveness of sins, but the adoption as children. They have justification. They have the beginning of their becoming holy. And they work out their salvation, not consciously as if they say, today I will have a sanctified life and I'll practice obedience and service. They work it out because God is working in them. And that working out by God is the evidence that the kingdom has been given to them. Now, this is the fulfillment of the glorious plan of God announced to our first parents when they tottered on the brink of eternal damnation. He said, I will give you a seed. He will be victorious, but at a cost so great you will not be able to understand it. And I will reveal it to your children, and most of them will not be able to understand it, and a few of them will believe it. Yes, there will be a remnant. Because of my grace, I will choose them. And when the fullness of time has come, he, that seed, will appear, born of a woman, and made subject to the law, which condemns you to death. But he will stand in your place, and he will shoulder the full weight of the lack of righteousness and of that load of guilt. He will be cut off, even to the point that he will cry, my Father, let this pass from me. Yes, even more and deeper woe is his. Why have you forsaken me, O my God? And the Father tells us, that is your God-forsakenness laid upon him. And he will die. Yes, he will crawl as a worm and not as a man. And he did. And that is being diminished. That is being micro-sized so that you, little flock, will be brought to glory. A multitude so great it will be beyond human counting. But each and every one of them known by God and precious in His sight and loved by God, because each one, each woman, each man, each little child has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. I close with a few more words from C.S. Lewis from the same sermon mentioned earlier. It's not the word of God, but these are godly words. Looking forward to the end of the war with a certain degree of optimism, he said, and I quote, "When we regather, we will be changed. We will know what it is to be kept apart. We will know that we are children of dust and feeble as well as frail. We will know that we are so feeble and frail, in fact, that something microscopic could in an instant take away from us our livelihoods, our loved ones, even our church services." End of the actual quote. So this, the man was speaking today. We may look forward to the end of whatever crisis God may send us, especially the crisis of judgment that will mark the end of the world, with these words, words of God. "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."